God with you this morning. I'm going to pray as we think about what is Jesus doing now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a shy God, that you have spoken to us in your Son and in the word that bears testimony to him. We pray now as we think about the implications of the present reign of your Son, that you will encourage us and strengthen us for your service, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're on your own now. I don't know if you've ever heard these words. We've done our bit, off you go, you're on your own. Sometimes these are great words. They indicate job finished or skills gained, qualifications achieved, and the next phase of life can go, whatever, you're kind of launched off. You're on your own. You don't need the support anymore. You're fully competent and off you go. Sometimes these words can fill us with terror. To be on your own may lead to a sense of inadequacy, crowding in, no more support, no more advice, simply cut loose to survive in a hostile world. You're on your own now. And I wonder if sometimes we can be tempted to feel the second way in our relationship with Jesus, a little bit cut adrift. Jesus has done it all. We often think about what Jesus has done. He's died, he's been resurrected, as our passage reminded this morning. He's paid the price for sin, he has ascended into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He lived that life we could not live and died that death that we deserved so that we could have our sins forgiven and we could have the hope of eternal life. And we preach and we think about this all the time. We look back to what Jesus did, to what Jesus achieved. And it's a wonderful look back. But sometimes, what do we think now, though? Now that Jesus has done this, the job is done, what's next? Is Jesus just kicking back by a celestial pool, cooling his heels, waiting to be called back into action when God will send him back into action for the what we call the second coming, and we're left? In the meantime, what's he doing? We know that Jesus will return. We know that he's done something, but what about this space in the middle? What is he doing in the meantime? And this, of course, is a question, what is Jesus doing, that we may be tempted to ask anyway, particularly in the light of the last couple of years and world events and all the rest of it. If Jesus is reigning, what is the plan? What is he doing? Is God sort of vacated the world and left us there? Are we left alone? What is the plan? Sometimes, of course, we may find it easy to live as if we are on our own anyway, regardless of whether we think of Jesus being alive or not. We believe in God. We believe Jesus died and rose again and ascended to be with the Father to sit at his right hand. But does it really have much impact in our lives? Does it really matter? Do we sometimes live as if we are actually on our own? This could be signaled by the absence of prayer or a poverty of a prayer life. That ability that we can sometimes have, I don't know if you've felt this, where you can go through hours, sometimes days, sometimes weeks without giving Jesus much of a thought at all. It's nice to know that he is in the background, as it were, but day-to-day reality, well, we've kind of pretty much got this. And we treat Jesus more like a tradesman than anything else. His number is on the magnet and it's on the fridge, and we can call him if we need him, but really day to day we can kind of just get by. After all, aren't we basically on our own? He's done his thing, he's waiting, and he will return, but in the meantime, we're there. So what I want to think about is, what is Jesus doing now, and the implication? And it's interesting when you think about this as a kind of a topical sermon. We're going to kick off from 1 Corinthians 15. But there's a lot of things that Jesus is doing now, and I just want to mention a few of those, and hopefully that will be an encouragement and a challenge to us. As it turns out, Jesus is doing a lot, and so let's look at a few of these things. First of all, Jesus is ruling the universe. 1 Corinthians 15 is an extraordinary chapter of the Bible. It speaks at length about the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for us, and reminds us that Jesus has risen and we have risen with him. And that passage that Ross read highlights one of the implications of the resurrection. And the key verse we're really going to hang everything else off is verse 25. Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is currently reigning, and he will reign until he puts his enemies under his feet, and then he will return the kingdom back to the Father so that God is all in all. So Jesus is more than alive as a result of the resurrection. He has risen and has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Why is he seated? Well, because his work on the cross is finished and he's waiting beside the Father, but while he's waiting, he is ruling. And so the key thought is that Jesus reigns and we now serve a living Lord. And that's the kind of the application point that we're really going to be thinking about. If you're a Christian person, you follow a living and reigning Lord. We don't remember a dead great one. We don't even remember a risen great one in the past. We acknowledge that Jesus is risen, alive, and has an impact in our lives right now. He is a risen and reigning Lord. If we bear the name Christian, we bear the name of a Lord. Christ just simply means King or Lord. It kind of sounds medieval and ancient to our world, I think, that when we say we serve a Lord, but it means that you consider yourself to be subject to a king. If you're a Christian person, you consider yourself to be subject to a king. A wonderful king, a loving king, but a king nonetheless, a king with unlimited power, with an absolute right to rule. Now, in our world today, this sounds like dangerous language. We live in a democracy after all. We can vote our governments in and out. The idea of a government with absolute power who cannot be voted in and out, a right to rule, sounds ridiculous. It's ridiculous to put yourself under the command of another, unless you agree with what's being commanded, of course, and it doesn't cost too much. To hear that Jesus is a king with power, in fact, unlimited power, is automatically to make him suspicious in a world where the only category, or the main category, sorry, we have for thinking about power is self-serving exploitation and abuse. So if Jesus has unlimited power, surely he is exercising that power purely in his own self-interest, which is what we think that we see around us all the time. Now, of course, we know that this is not so, that our King Jesus has shown his nature to be completely other person-centered. He is for us, and he did everything for his people in a way that is extraordinary. He went around doing good all the time, Peter says in Acts 10. He sacrificed his life on behalf of his people. He loved us to the very end of his life and showed us what love looks like in the end in that rule of sacrifice. His rule is for our good. He says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. In his service, we say, there is perfect freedom. And so this is a king who we ought to be devoted to give our lives willingly to submit to his rule. All the heavens and the earth will one day submit to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Better to do it willingly than unwillingly, of course. To own the name Christian is to pledge allegiance to Christ, to a king, to say that you are living under the present rule of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. That he has a real and abiding impact on your life now, that you live your life in reference to him and not on your own. What does that impact look like? What does that impact look like? Well, let's look at a few other things Jesus is doing. And as we see what Jesus is doing, we see what we might be doing. In Acts chapter 1, Luke says to his readers that he's already told them in the gospel about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then the implication is that in Acts, it'll be Jesus will continue to do some stuff. What does he do? Well, he sends out his gospel. The book of Acts is supposed to be about the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually the Acts of the risen Jesus. What is Jesus doing? Well, we see Jesus sending out his gospel. The program of Acts is all there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Spirit will come on the apostles, and they're to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. the good news about what Jesus has done is going to be sent everywhere. And so as we read the book of Acts, we see Jesus sending out his gospel. We see him meeting people. We see him converting people. We see him commissioning people, particularly the apostle Saul or Paul on the Damascus Road. Jesus opens Lydia's heart to the gospel. Through the Spirit, Jesus blesses the preaching of the gospel, and he brings people into his kingdom. Most extraordinary, of course, 3,000 on that first day at Pentecost, but people all the way through. Now, Jesus is ruling and reigning over this world, and he is bringing that world under his control. How is he doing that? Well, he does it through the preaching of his gospel. He sends out his gospel. He is not a war leader as such. He is a person who works through the ministry and the proclamation of his word. Christians don't take up swords. They proclaim the word of God. They don't wage military campaigns, they organise evangelistic rallies. We don't engage in hand-to-hand combat, we speak the gospel one-to-one to our family, friends and neighbours. We participate as the Lord Jesus' servants in his rule. Now, as Jesus sends out the gospel, he is also saving sinners. And so here we have just one of the many depictions of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, where we see a welcome for straying people, for people who have sinned against a loving father because of the work of Jesus. And as the gospel is preached, Jesus is doing his next work, which is bringing people to himself. He is saving sinners. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is Jesus' passion in life. This is why he came. This is why he died. This is why he rose. The passion of our King ought to be our passion as well. And I didn't realise, Ross probably told me, that you're here in the middle of a month of mission. So this goes to the very heart, of course, of mission. That the mission of God, the mission of Jesus, is to proclaim the gospel in order to save sinners, to bring people to himself. Just a quick thought on our language here as you participate in Jesus' mission. How do you speak about what Jesus has done for you? Notice how Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I wonder when you speak of your relationship with Jesus, whether you use the words like I've been saved by Jesus or I've made a commitment to Jesus. I think in our day we tend to speak of the commitment we've made to follow Jesus, like we've joined up to a club or signed up to a mentor or a personal life coach, simply following the teachings of some dead wise guy. And it's not wrong language, of course. The New Testament talks about a commitment that is required. But notice what the difference in that language. To talk about being saved by Jesus versus making a commitment to Jesus, where is the focus? The focus is on what Jesus has done here. The focus here is on our response to Jesus. Now, that response is not immaterial. It's important, of course. But perhaps we can start thinking a little bit more about using the language of when were you saved, or I was saved by Jesus when, in order to help people to see that Jesus is living and active in this world and still saving sinners that are around even as we speak. So let's move on to the next thing that Jesus is doing for us. Jesus is interceding for us. And here we're thinking about the writer to the Hebrews, where he talks a lot about the present work of Jesus. And the writer of the Hebrews, I've already mentioned, talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. But one of the real big points that the writer draws out of that is that what Jesus is doing now is he is living and interceding or praying for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, he says that Jesus is like a permanent priest who remains forever, always doing what a priest does, relating people to God. Therefore, the writer says, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus lives to intercede for us. He can save us, and he can pray for us. This means this is good news. We can look to him when we sin or when we doubt. We can go to him in times of trouble or need, anytime or anywhere, because Jesus is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father and speaking to the Father on our behalf. He is praying for us, and this is good news. Knowing that what Jesus does now does more than just satisfy our curiosity. When we sin, when we find ourselves caught in rebellion against God, we need to remember that Jesus is sitting down, that his work is finished, and he is appearing in heaven now on our behalf, and he is appealing to the Father for us. That forgiveness remains a present reality for us in this life. When we struggle to keep going and are tempted to give up in the Christian faith, we need to remember that Jesus is always praying for us. The risen and exalted Lord Jesus is continually praying that we will be saved to the uttermost. And there's more to this kind of thought as well. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that not only Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is also interceding for us. And this is an extraordinary thought, that in heaven there is conversation about us. When I was a lot younger, as a child, my siblings and I, my brother and my sister, we used to really like eavesdropping on our parents when they were talking in the lounge room. I don't know if you did this when you were a kid. I suspect you did. My parents thought that when the door was closed, they couldn't be heard. And of course, this is not true. And my wife and I make the same mistake today, of course. We think we can't be heard when the door is closed. So we would sneak up behind the door and we would listen to what they're talking about. What do parents talk about? Kind of interesting question when you're a kid. And it was thrilling when we found out that, like a lot of parents, they were talking about us. This was really good, except when it was bad, which was kind of a lot of the time. But they were talking about us. They were talking about their worries about us. They were talking about their hopes for us. They were talking about their fears for us. And what I want to say, this is a very faint analogy. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are talking amongst themselves about their children, the children of God. That is us. We are the subject of their prayers, their conversation. It is an expression of their care and ongoing care that they live and intercede for us, that Jesus does this. And when we can't pray, they can. Jesus intercedes for us sympathetically, as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15. And he says, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Because Jesus is interceding for us. This is a wonderful part of his present work, that he remains constantly interested and interceding for us. A couple more things. Jesus is overseeing his church. In Colossians 1:18, we read that the risen Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus oversees his church. In Ephesians 4, we're told that he gives gifts to his church in the form of people and their abilities so that the church can operate, so that the work of ministry is done. In Revelation, we know that Jesus evaluates his church. He commends his church and he corrects his church. And so this is a vital part. We meet today because the Lord Jesus has gathered us here. The Lord Jesus has gathered us here. And he has equipped and gifted this church so that it can operate, and we do right to turn to him. We listen to the words of Jesus as we run our meetings. He is at the very centre of what we do. Our common life is lived according to his word. We think about how to love one another and build one another up in the faith because the Lord Jesus oversees his church. As we think about this, this is really only touching the tip of the iceberg. The Lord Jesus is doing a lot right now. He is reigning, he's directing his mission, he's saving sinners, he's interceding for us, and he's directing his church. And I just want to move on to one more thing that Jesus is doing. In all of this, he is working through the power of his Spirit. He is sending the Spirit to us. This is another of Jesus' activities. At one point in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to his disciples, that it is better for them that he goes. If you were a disciple, I don't think I would believe that. How could it be better for Jesus to go? And Jesus' response is, if I go, I will send you the Spirit. It is better for me to go so that you will have the presence, my presence, the presence of the Father and the Son through the power of the Spirit. And what this means is that we are never alone, that we are never alone in this world. Jesus says that the Father and the Son will come and make their home with the disciples. They will make their home in the power of the Spirit, that we now know that we are never alone. The feeling of loneliness can be desperate, of course, especially when loneliness is thrust upon us. And the sense of being abandoned and left alone is the worst kind of loneliness, I think. The risen Jesus in the power of the Spirit is one of the ways that the Christian person can know they are never really alone or abandoned. Of course, there is the fellowship of God's people. As we gather, we realise we are not alone in this world as much as sometimes we may feel this way. None of this is easy, of course, and there will be times when we do feel incredibly lonely, perhaps in the last 2 years or so. If you've been in quarantine or isolated, there has been that sense of crushing loneliness that's there. But if we understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here, we know that we are never really alone in this world, and that ought to be a great comfort to us. So the Lord Jesus is doing a lot. How should we respond? How should we respond to this kind of thinking? Well, I guess for a final reflection, I just want to think of Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, "Since you have been raised with Christ, seek what is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Paul says, "Set your mind on the things above, not what is on the earth." And what Paul is saying here is that as we consider the reign of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father, we ought to be seeking the things that he stands for in the heavenly realms. If you're involved in Anglican prayer book services, you'll know that at certain points during the service, we are exhorted to lift up our hearts. And we say we lift them to the Lord. That is, we are centering ourselves on the Lord Jesus, his program, and his reign and rule, his interests. We lift our hearts to the Lord. And so we live in a way that pleases that Lord. We participate in the proclamation of the gospel. We pray for and we work to see the saving of sinners. Then in Colossians chapter 3, Paul goes on to talk about the implications of setting your heart, your mind on the Lord Jesus, your priorities and plans. He's basically saying, be heavenly minded. Be heavenly minded. Think about who the Lord Jesus is and live that way and put his program into action. And again, this maybe sounds strange to us because our whole world tells us to be heavenly minded is to be of no earthly use. It's to be away with the fairies. The Bible's entirely the opposite. You will be of the most use earthly if you are heavenly minded, if you lift your heart to the Lord and consider the reign of the living Lord Jesus that is there. So Paul goes on in Colossians 3 to talk about, in this context, what it means to be heavenly minded. He talks about putting to death things like evil and malice and slander and envy, rivalry and sexual immorality. And he says that to be heavenly minded is to put on things like love, to bear with one another, to rejoice with one another, to live with the word, the kind of person that we need to be. So often people in our world will ask, does being a Christian make any difference? Does being heavenly minded make any difference? Paul's answer is an emphatic yes. Paul's answer is an emphatic yes. If we understand that Jesus lives and we serve a living and reigning Lord, things can never be the same for us again. As we participate in his program of mission, as we seek to live a life that imitates his life, seeking his will, getting with his program, sending out his word, saving sinners, understanding that we are never alone, able to face life with a basic confidence that everything is going to turn out all right in the end. I don't know about you, if you when you read a book or watch a movie, whether you like to know what's going to happen in the end or you'd rather watch it unfold. My wife is I like to know what's going to happen in the end, and it annoys me intensely. So she'll look up Netflix or whatever you can and find out how the movie ends, because it alleviates her anxiety through the movie on the way. When she gets a book, she reads the last chapter of the book first so that she knows what's going to happen. It's just bemuses you, doesn't make any sense. But it's good to know the end sometimes, because it alleviates the anxiety of living in the present. The good news of the Christian faith is we've read the last chapter of the book. We know how it's all going to turn out, that the living and reigning Lord Jesus is going to return. He's going to bring in his kingdom in its fullness. He's going to hand it over to the Father. God will be all in all, and we will have eternal life with one another in the joy of his presence forever. We know how this is going to end out. It might not be a great story at the moment. For many of us, it'll be mixed, good, bad, all the rest of it. But we know that it is going to work out. And so we can have hope in not only the living and reigning Lord Jesus now, but we have hope, of course, for the future. And as we live in this world, we need to understand that we are serving the one who is at the very right hand of God, who wields the power of God in this world, a power that nothing in this world can stop. That we are seated by Christ, with Christ at his heavenly banquet. We are above the earthly powers and problems that would seek to steal our joy. Whatever we face, Jesus is at work to sort it out. We might not understand the process, it might be painful, but we can be confident that the Lord Jesus, with all the power of God himself, is with us on our side to sustain and strengthen us through whatever struggles we are going with. Whatever we struggle with, God's love will use our sufferings to conform us to Christ. We are daily in the presence of God Almighty, and so he is talking and attending to our needs. And this ought to give us a sense of hopefulness and a sense of strength to get through the days, whatever they bring. And so we ought to embrace and be thankful for the hope we can have, which is based on what the Lord Jesus is doing right now. And I'm going to pray a prayer. The prayer is going to come up on the screen. This is one of the prayers from the prayer book, which prays in the light of these realities that we may ascend with the Lord Jesus and live with him forever. In other words, that we might lift our hearts and minds to him and let that transform our lives. So I'm going to pray this prayer, and you might join me in the quietness of your minds as we conclude. Let's pray. Grant, we pray, Almighty Lord, that as we believe your only begotten Son to have ascended into heaven, so we may also in heart and mind there ascend and with him continually dwell, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So let's be encouraged and live this day in the light of what the Lord Jesus is doing right now.
Into the promised land as God's special people. Now, Passover is a week-long celebration, and traditionally, on the first night of Passover, God's people would get together with their families and to share and friends and to share a meal to remember God's saving grace and his rescue of his people from slavery. It's called a Seder, which means order in Hebrew. The Seder actually involves about 15 steps during the night, where there is singing and blessings and washing ceremonies and eating and drinking. And they're doing all this to retell the story of God's powerful rescue plan. Now, this is a Seder plate, and these are the elements often involved in the retelling and remembering of the very first Passover. Now, some of the foods help them remember how bitter and oppressive life was under the as slaves in Egypt. And some of the foods and wine and how they ate, like even reclining or dipping vegetables into things, was to show their freedom, because it's luxurious to be able to dip your vegetable into things and to eat reclining. Now, there are other dishes included in the meal, but this is the main elements in the retelling of God's rescue plan. It's a big night of feasting and celebrating, and this would have been part of the meal that Jesus and his friends were eating. It wasn't just bread and wine. Now, while they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus told his friends that he was going to suffer and die to give them a new and better rescue. Jesus gave them a new meal, a new remembrance with the bread and wine from the Seder meal. Somewhere in the middle of the Seder, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then at the end of the Seder, he picked up the cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, the disciples didn't realize it at the time, but Jesus was pointing to his death on the cross. Jesus was going to be like the lamb from the Passover. He was going to sacrifice his life for us by switching places with us. This is something we don't deserve in any shape or form. Because the problem is we have all turned away from God, our Maker, rejecting him in some form or another, wanting to live life on our own terms. And the thing is, when we do this, it's almost like treason. And what we deserve is actually a death sentence. But as we heard from that song, John 3:16, it's actually from the Bible, it tells us God loved the world so much that he was willing to step into our place and give his life up for us. And just like how death passed over the homes of doors marked with the blood of a sacrificial lamb during the first Passover, for those of us who trust and follow Jesus, death also passes over us. For we are marked with the blood of Christ, marked by the blood of Jesus. It's like the new Passover. Jesus' death and sacrifice has rescued and freed us from the slavery of sin and the judgment of death. Jesus used the bread and the wine to help us to ultimately remember his death on the cross. The bread helps us to remember his body was broken for you, for me, for us. And the wine helps us to remember his blood was poured out for you, for me, for us. And just like God's people remembered and celebrated God's rescue with Passover, those who love and trust and follow Jesus, we are also to remember and celebrate an even better rescue plan he offers with the bread and by remembering the bread and the wine. We either call this meal the Lord's Supper or communion, and we're going to share in that today. Some disciples of Jesus observes this weekly, but here at BAC we tend to do it monthly. This new meal is like a big sign that says, remember Jesus, remember the cross, remember his sacrifice. It can be hard to remember things. So sometimes doing things again and again helps us to remember. And the bread and the wine are like pictures to help us remember how Jesus has rescued us. So whenever we eat the bread and drink the wine, or more specifically, most of you will have grape juice, okay? It's to help us to remember how Jesus gave his life for us. Not only that, in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering Jesus' death on the cross until he comes back again. Because one day, Jesus is going to be back and he's going to take us home where we will have a seat at the table with him in heaven, where we are loved and safe forever, and where we can feast and banquet with him. Now, ordinary food may strengthen us, our bodies physically, but eating the communion meal will strengthen our souls. By remembering Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, it gives us strength and hope to stand firm, to be anchored in our hope and keep following Jesus while we wait, especially when life gets hard. We are about to have communion very soon, but before we do, I'm just going to invite Vanessa Puron up to share with us why communion is important to her personally.
The yellow one's best, yeah.
Hello?
Yep. Okay. So, Vanessa, why is communion important to you?
Well, basically, as Yoki summed up, communion is a time of reflection for me personally, especially like with the busyness of life, it's hard to constantly remember and reflect on what Jesus did on the cross for us. So I guess communion at church is just a time for us to set aside all of our busyness, all of our differences, whatever's going on in life, and just really remember and reflect on what Jesus did on the cross for us. And I guess, as Yoki said, when we eat the bread and drink the wine or grape juice, yes, it's food and liquid, but it's feeding us more so spiritually. Yeah, so just a time of reflection and also gratitude. I guess it's important to not just remember, but also be thankful for what Jesus did on the cross for us. Yeah.
So how does communion shape you daily?
When Yogi first sent me this question, I was like, oh, feels bad, but to be honest, it doesn't really shape me daily, unfortunately. And as idealistic it would be for some people to do communion every day or every week, it's just not a reality for me. But that's not to detract from the importance of communion and the meaning of it. So I think just because you might not do it physically every day, I guess reflecting on it every day is something I try to do, whether it's through prayer or through devotionals. Just remembering the meaning behind communion, which is reflecting on Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for us. So
we are about to do this together. Why is that important to do it collectively, as a family?
I think it reminds you that firstly you're not in it by yourself. You've got a community that you share this in common with. It's something that unites us as Christians. So you can kind of set aside all your differences, whatever's going on in your life, and just remember that there are plenty of people who, they want to share with other Christians this. It's community. It kind of unites us. So it's refreshing and it's encouraging to know that there are so many others that, want to share in such a custom. Yeah. Oh, it's also cool because this custom was started like so long ago, back then with Jesus, so what, fast forward 2,000 years, and it's still happening. So it's just a reminder that, past and present thing for Christians to do. Yeah.
The church is big.
Yeah.
Well, Ross is going to come up now, and he's going to take us through communion.